Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. We, meaning Paul and his missionary team, so Paul and team has arrived in Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassas of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you. You teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance of the law yourself. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts about the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" We're going to end on that note. You may be seated. This is the word of our Lord. We ended on kind of a dour note there, right? Well, as a Christian, sometimes, maybe often, you're going to find that others speak evil and want to do evil against you. Sometimes maybe it's because of something you said, but often it's just because you're a Christian. Because you love Jesus and your life is showing that, and what you say is showing that to them. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that that is foolishness to them. Romans says the default mindset of the natural man is hostile toward God, and so then hostile towards those who proclaim Jesus and God's word. To these people, the thought of their sin being so great that Jesus had to die for that sin, basically is what Paul is saying. It's nonsense to them. It's foolishness to them. So the default position that most come to is, I'm just going to compare my life to somebody else beside me, and if I'm doing better than him, then I'm okay. Or if I'm doing good by their eyes, I'm okay. What they should be comparing themselves to is not other people, but to a holy God. But that's not what they want. That's foolishness. But to them, if they're doing better than someone else, then they're doing good enough, and maybe that's enough to get them into heaven, right? If you heard people like that, and that's kind of what they believe. But then you, as a Christian, you come along and you're taking up your cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And you're following Jesus. And you're preaching salvation, that it's Him alone. It's by Him alone. And that message, it offends them. And they don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to compare themselves in light of that Christian's life and that proclamation that the Christian gives. Many would rather believe that there simply is no God than that they're sinners before a holy God, that they're sinners in need of His grace and redemption, that there's nothing they can do as far as works would be to earn their salvation. They'd rather believe there's no God at all. That's one option. Another option that we sometimes see is that they simply make up a God of their own choosing, right? God of their own choosing. And basically this God, in some way or another, He winks at sin. It's not as big of a deal as it should be. And so you come proclaiming Christ to them, and what they do is they do what they can to make a fool out of you and to discredit you, to discredit the message that you're proclaiming in Jesus Christ. And so, maybe like Paul, there you are, taking up your cross, you're following Jesus, these points that we've gone over before. You trust God with it. You pray to Him for help. You pray that He'll change your heart so that you can even love your enemies, the people that are slandering you, who are trying to discredit you. You swallow your own pride. You surrender everything to the Lord. You do everything you can within God's will to make peace with these very ones who are at war with you. And you just keep proclaiming Jesus by your words and your deeds. But here's the thing. Sometimes, even though you're doing all of those things, you're responding rightly to the situation, you're responding in a godly manner, they still hate you. They still hate you. And they still continue to speak evil against you. And so here we are with the same question again this morning. How will I respond even when they continue to speak evil against me? Listen, Paul here, he's done everything right. He's shown us the right response in prayer. He's shown us the right response in putting God first and above himself. He's shown us the right response in seeking to and listening to godly counsel. And He's shown us the right response in doing everything that He can within God's will to make peace. And yet, as we read this morning, the situation in Jerusalem, pretty much as we would call it, blows up in His face, right? And it gets worse. So let's look at verses 27 to 31 again. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and law in this place. Moreover, He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with Him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Things got worse. You just look at a few of the words here. They seized him, they dragged him, they were seeking to kill him. Mob scene, right? Well, how should you respond when others speak evil of you? Number five. We've gone through four. Number five is continue to persevere even when others reject your attempts at peace. Continue to persevere even when others reject your attempts at peace. Sometimes you do all that you can do within God's will to make peace with all, as we read about in Romans, as much as it depends on you to do so. But sometimes, loved ones, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you. Others simply won't have it. Here, rumors have been spreading about Paul amongst Jewish Christians on the inside, and Paul has rightly responded to that. He's come here to the Holy Land, into Jerusalem, the holy city, by the Jews' eyes. And he's unclean. And so he needs to be purified in their eyes. And so he doesn't need to do it to be right with God, but he does so to make peace, to make unity, for the sake of unity. And so as we come to this part, 7 days are almost complete for his purification. So he's been going to the temple. He's been going before the priests in Jerusalem there. And he's been doing this purification ritual that was so important to the Jews. And maybe, just maybe, that has brought some peace of mind to some of these believing Jews. I mean, you sure think it would, right? You think it would bring peace of mind to some of them. But we don't know for sure because Luke doesn't tell us what happened with those Jews on the inside. What he does tell us is now an attack comes from the outside. Verse 27, some Jews from Asia see Paul in the temple. Now we don't know for sure if these were the originators of the rumors that were being spread, but it could be, or it could be the other Judaizers that started it all. But whatever the case, these Asian Jews certainly use those rumors against Paul here. Now, maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but Paul has already had a run-in with some Asian Jews that were against him. Back in Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, when he came to Ephesus, we find that Paul was kicked out of the synagogue, and some were speaking evil then of the way because of what Paul had to proclaim. And then if we kept reading in Acts 19, about 2 years later, we see that some non-Christian Jews were also involved with this mob that formed in the city. And they took two of Paul's companions, if you remember that. They couldn't get Paul, so they took two of his companions. But none of this is really new for Paul, right? Everywhere Paul went, first to the synagogue, right? And then what would happen? He'd be kicked out. And then what would happen? More often than not, the Jews, they would try to harm him in some way or another. So here in our chapter, the Asian Jews, I believe they're almost certainly some of these Jews that came from Ephesus here in Acts 19. In fact, peek down there again at verse 29. Look at verse 29. We see that whoever these Jews from Asia are, they know Trophimus. And Trophimus is from where? He's from Ephesus, right? So very likely these are some of these same Ephesian Jews from Acts 19. And it says that they stir up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now previously in Ephesus, like I said, the crowd, they apparently couldn't find Paul, and so they laid hands on his traveling companions. In fact, if you want to think about it, that happened at Thessalonica as well. The rabble seized the household of Jason because they couldn't get to Paul, right? But here, like in Philippi, they laid hands on Paul. They finally got Paul. Now, there's a world of difference between this stirred up crowd in Jerusalem and the mobs that we read about in Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus. Because this is Jerusalem. This stirred up crowd of people are primarily Jews. In a city where persecution against Christians basically began, right? It's where a crowd had already gathered together early in Christianity and they had martyred, killed Stephen. On top of that, we can remember that Paul was hastening to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. And we believe this is happening right now, that it's Pentecost. Luke doesn't note it right here, but the assumption is that he made it here for Pentecost. That'd probably be the best explanation for why there were Asian Jews here that knew Trophimus in the first place. Since Jews, remember at Pentecost, the Jews from all over the region, from the diaspora, they came to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival, this time of Pentecost. We read about it in Acts 2, Jews from all over the world, the known world. So, picture this scene. Paul is here at the center of it all, right? In Jerusalem, but not just anywhere in Jerusalem. He's part of that purification ritual. He's in the temple. We'll find out he's actually in the sanctuary, the more inner side of the temple. And it's not just during any time of the year, but during Pentecost, when it would be its busiest. Thousands and thousands of Jews would be there. The temple was not only the center of worship, But the outer temple was the center of commerce, so that's where people would come and they would sell things. They would even sell things that we saw Jesus had to overturn the tables when they were selling things to sacrifice right outside of there. So there would be a very large crowd of Jewish people, and Paul is here at the center of it all. And rumors have been spreading. You're all these people are. Rumors spreading. Hey, Paul, this Paul guy, he's anti-temple, he's anti-Moses, he's anti-tradition. All this during the biggest Jewish festival of the year, one that was extremely meaningful to the Jews. To boot, as we've already mentioned, there's been these uprisings that's been occurring against the Jews, against the Gentiles, by the Romans and Gentiles. So we've talked about that previously. So nationalism is high. And now these rumors are being spread. So verse 28, these Asian Jews, they cry, "Men of Israel, help! Come to our aid!" Why? They feed on the rumors that we've already read about there in verse 21. But now it says, Paul, he teaches everyone everywhere against the people. So there's the culture or the customs. They say he teaches against the law. So there's Moses again. And since he's so conveniently in the temple at this time, rather than the false accusation of circumcision, they accuse him of teaching against the very temple itself. Now those, when you think about it, those are general accusations. They don't have anything specific with those accusations, right? It's hard to nail those kind of things down. But then they do bring up a specific accusation at the end of verse 28 there. They say, Paul has brought Greeks into the temple and so defiled it. Now that itself is a completely false accusation. It's completely upside down from what we're even seeing with Paul here. Like, he is not defiling the temple. Paul was at the temple honoring the customs of the Jews by purifying himself. But you got to imagine a mob mentality and hearing that Paul was defiling the temple. Thousands and thousands of Jews there. Nationalism high. Pentecost, their Jewish religion on its highest. This false accusation comes. And we see in verse 29 as well, but they didn't see Trophimus come into the temple. Do you see that? Where did he come into? They saw him come into the city. The city. And then what? They only supposed Paul brought him into the temple. So even the accusation we see here, it's false from that. But it is also a very serious accusation. And to get an idea of what this accusation is all about, I'm going to pull up some drawings. So here's some drawings of what the temple probably looked like, the temple grounds. On the left there, you see a rendering of what the temple itself would have looked like in 3D, and then this would be kind of the drawing of it all, layout drawing on the right. Now, no Gentiles could enter inside of the red area there that you see. That was the inner temple or the sanctuary or whatever you want to call it. Gentiles could not enter that area. But they could enter everything outside of it. You can see there, it's called the court of the Gentiles, right? They could enter the court of the Gentiles. That'd be on this side. It'd be all the stuff around that inner red area. So they could enter that part. That's where the marketplace would have been. But they were not allowed in the red area that I have there on the map. We're going to zoom in a little more now just to that red area. So the court of the Gentiles is everything outside of this. You can see that here. Everything that would be all the outside going up, going out, going out, going out. That's the court of the Gentiles. So this is all that inner area. And the accusation then would have been that Trophimus was somewhere in one of these courts. So here in the red, there's the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and the court of the priests. So that's what they would have been accusing Trophimus of, being somewhere in one of those places. So you say, okay, so what's the accusation? Is it? It's basically trespassing, right? He's trespassing. How serious could that be? The answer is it was deadly serious. Notice all of these gates that I put in blue here to go around the area of the inner temple. We know from Jewish history that to the left and right of each one of those gates, there was a sign posted. And the sign was posted in Greek and in Latin, those two languages. Why would that be? Who would that be a warning for? Who speaks Greek and Latin? The Gentiles, right? So coming from the court of the Gentiles into the Jewish part of the temple, there were signs posted for the Gentiles to read. And there was a warning sign. Here's what it read. No foreigner is to enter within the embankment that goes around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death that follows. By the way, archaeologists have discovered a couple of these, two full and one partial, these warning signs that were posted outside the gates. They're now at museums overseas. There's a couple of those pictures. So we have hard archaeological evidence to corroborate the writings that we read about. These same writings say that the Roman authorities actually granted the Jews that right. They were allowed to do that. Even if it was a Roman citizen who entered the temple, we have writings that say they had the right to execute that person. So this wasn't an empty threat. This is a very serious thing. And so this accusation against Paul, against Trophimus, this was a very serious, but it was also completely false, as we've already seen. They only saw Trophimus enter the city, and they'd only supposed that he had entered the inner part of the temple where the Gentiles weren't allowed. Obviously, if Trophimus is going to come and visit the temple, Paul would have warned him, right? Like, hey, there's the court of the Gentiles, that's where you can be, Trophimus. Trophimus would have known about that. And then we have all the warning signs that we know about that were up there on every single gate going in. So, I mean, there is no way even logically that Trophimus enters the inner sanctuary, right? You get that? There's no way that he would have entered the inner sanctuary. But it doesn't matter. This accusation is so extreme and this cry is so loud in this Pentecostal crowd that it stirs up the whole city, it says. Verse 30. The people are stirred up. They run as one. Seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. So we're back out now. And in context, that means they drag him out of the inner temple. That's where Paul very likely was there. Almost certainly. So they drag him out of there. And then basically it says they slam the door shut behind him. He's not going back in. They wouldn't shed blood in the temple, not in the inner temple. But outside of the temple, that was a different story. Verse 31, what's it say? They were seeking to kill him. And how were they doing this? Well, at the very least, at the end of verse 32, we see they were trying to beat him to death. But Paul had done everything right, everything that he could within the will of God to make peace. And now here he is, and the fists are coming down and pounding on him. People wanting to kill them with their fists. Maybe they have stones in their hand as well. We don't know. But it's not for the first time for Paul. And we don't get any perspective, really, on what, if anything, he said. I'm sure he was at least crying out in pain. He's probably crying out to the Lord. He's probably crying out on their behalf, if anything, like Stephen did. Because we know that Paul was a man who loved Jesus, who persevered, who a scene like this wouldn't have shaken his faith at all, because he always keeps going. He's going to serve Jesus. He's ready to die for the sake of Jesus, as Stephen did before him. Loved ones, sometimes when you do everything that you can to make peace with men, it just doesn't depend on you. And sometimes God does allow more evil to come, even when you're faithful to Him. We don't always have an answer to all that. Job didn't, right? We do, because we have the perspective afterwards. But throughout history, God allows these things. Like we think of Joseph, who was thrown into prison. Why? For being faithful to his Lord. For not cheating. We think of Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den. Why? For praying. We can think of his three friends. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Why? Because they wouldn't bow down to false worship. David's life was at risk all the time. He had opportunities to kill Saul, but he wouldn't, because that was not God's will. And so things were harder on him, and he was the one that was sought to be killed. We could go on. But loved ones, we also, as I said, we have perfect hindsight. God has given us what He has done in His Word. And He's used all of these things for good, for His glory. We see that God is sovereignly in control of all of it. And we see for all of these people too, that eventually blessings did come. Blessings they really didn't deserve, but blessings that God gave them. And we can't say for sure on this plane that we'll receive physical blessings like so many of these did. But boy, we have all spiritual blessings now, and we will have all spiritual blessings for all eternity. And so maybe, loved one, you've been praying. You've even been seeking godly counsel, doing what you can within God's will to make peace with those who are slandering your name, who are talking bad about you, who are saying false things about you. And you still see there's no peace on the other side. Will you look to those who have run the race before you, as we read in Hebrews? Will you keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of your faith? Will you persevere? Continue doing those things. Continue being faithful for the glory of God. How do you respond when others speak evil against you? Number 5, continue to persevere even when others reject your attempts at peace. Here's how you do that. It's number 6 on your sheets. How do you respond when they speak evil of you, against you? Trust your sovereign God is faithful and can use evil for good. Trust your sovereign God is faithful and can use evil for good. Verse 31. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Okay, so while there are people at this very moment attempting to beat Paul to death, it says word came down to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. What's a cohort? Well, a cohort consists of 760 infantrymen and 240 cavalry when it was fully manned. So a total of 1,000 men altogether, 1,000 soldiers. And the tribune was the commander of all of them. The tribune was the highest ranking Roman official in Jerusalem. He had all the power in Jerusalem. And if you peek over in your Bibles, maybe turn a page to Acts chapter 23, and look at verse 26. You can see that this commander's name, this tribune's name, is Claudius Lysias. Now, why would a commander and 1,000 men be in Jerusalem? Most likely, again, because it is Pentecost, and so the city was full, and so they wanted to be fully manned, so the numbers are bolstered up, so they could watch for disturbances during this time. Maybe you wonder, well, How can they see anything if there's such a crowd of people, if it's just a wave of people out there? Well, first of all, some of the soldiers, they would have been stationed at strategic points throughout that city, throughout the outer temple. And there would be others roaming around so they could get word through that way. But secondly, the home of the cohort, this commander, these soldiers, was the Antonia Fortress. So here it is on the map. You can see it up here on the left. There's the inner temple again, the court, Gentiles courtyard all around it. So this big Antonia fortress is overlooking the whole thing. Here it is, the back view of it right there. So that would be looking that way towards the temple area. So they had a view of pretty much all of the temple grounds. Maybe there was a couple of blind spots, but they had a view of most of it. So verse 32. This commander, he takes soldiers and centurions, it says, and runs down to where they're beating Paul. Now, you can't see it in these pictures, and I couldn't find a good picture of it, but the Antonia Fortress there, it had a direct staircase entrance right down to the court of the Gentiles. So they could just run down into that courtyard. It was actually between the pillars there that you can kind of see. You can see all around there were pillars, colonnades, so The staircase would have been somewhere in that area coming down through the pillars. So they came down. And notice it says centurions, plural. Remember what a centurion is? Century, 100. So this is a guy in charge of 100 men, right? And he was under this commander. If you peek again, turn your Bibles over again another page or so to Acts 23 and verse 23. You can see that. You can see that there were two centurions. They're called to gather how many men? 200 men. So there it is. They're in charge of 100 men each. You can also see there, by the way, that there was cavalry. So that's part of the cohort. There was cavalry, horsemen. So all of these people, they're under this commander, and they run down the stairs. But that he took centurions here in our passage, plural, means that even here, it could have been at least 200 men that went along with them, right? It doesn't say for sure, but it's centurions plural. So maybe 200 of those soldiers went with them. And actually, I think that's probable, because if you think about all of the crowd, just how are they going to get through the crowd? Like, they would have to have a lot of muscle, right? They'd have to strong arm their way through the crowd to get to Paul. So I think it's actually probable that there was quite a few soldiers here, possibly up to 200 or more. To keep a lot of them to muscle their way to Paul. And then they also keep a lot. We're going to see that there is violence in the crowd following them. Like, they're going to have to keep the crowd up at bay as they're taking Paul back. So the tribune and the soldiers, they arrive, and it was enough that the enraged mob, it says, stops beating Paul. Now, I just want you to stop and think right there. Think right there. God is right there, sovereignly stepped into the scene and saved Paul from immediate death. They were beating him to death. But now God uses Roman soldiers to save him from immediate death. And then think about this. It's the tribune that makes the arrest. It's the Roman soldiers that make the arrest. Assuming that they're beating this man, Paul, that he must be guilty of something. But think about it. If Paul had instead been brought to the Sanhedrin, if for some reason they had stopped beating him to death and decided, you know, we're going to send him to a real trial before the Sanhedrin, well, it would have been the same outcome. Paul would have been almost certainly condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, as we've seen already before. But it was the Romans that arrested him. And so Paul is protected from both immediate death and a probable verdict of death by the Jews. So here, Agabus' prophecy, it becomes true that we saw earlier. God is sovereignly directing. He's already said that this would happen, something like this. And he's sovereignly directing all of it. He's using this evil, and it's going to be for good. So it says, Paul is put into two chains. Now that could be a chain on each arm, right? Like a soldier on each side. So he's chained to one soldier, chained to another soldier. Or it could be that he's chained between his wrists and then between his ankles, his legs, right? It could be either one of those. The second one would be a more literal fulfillment of Agabus' prophecy. We don't know for sure which one it is. There is actually a separate word for being chained to the feet. It would be translated fetters. But Luke could just be summarizing here, so it could be either one of those things. Either way, it doesn't affect the view of the prophecy. So Paul is secured. The commander then, he tries to find out what's the fuss all about, what's going on. He says at the end of verse 33, he inquired about what Paul had done. But as we've seen with mobs earlier, the mob, they can't even get their answer straight. People are just joining in, they're blinded to reason. And so verse 34, some shout one answer and some another. They couldn't give a straight, unified answer. And because of this, it says the commander couldn't learn the facts. And so he orders Paul into the barracks. That would have been, again, the Antonio Fortress up there on the screen. So again, they come to the steps that lead up to it. At the steps, verse 35, it says they had to carry Paul because of the violence of the crowd. So apparently the crowd, they get over their initial shock of the Roman soldiers coming, and their pride is being taken away. And so now it's like they're violently pressing around these soldiers. They're violently pursuing. And the picture in my mind, at least, is that they're shouting and they're grabbing out, and the soldiers are having to push them back. And probably the crowd, they realize they've lost their prize. And so now they're screaming out, hey, this is a Jewish matter, you guys. Give them back to us, right? Like, that's just the picture I have in my mind. I don't know if that's exactly how it was, but something like that is a mob mentality. One thing they do shout for sure, verse 36, as we close there, is away with him. Where have you heard that before? Away with him. Have you heard that before? You've heard it by the same author. He's written it down for us before, or someone else. When Jesus is arrested, right? Pilate says in Luke 23, first of all, Pilate says that Pilate doesn't find Jesus guilty, and so he's going to punish him and release him. And so verse 18 there, the crowd, they cry out together, away with this man, Jesus, and released to us Barabbas. By the way, an insurrectionist, so there's another proof that there was insurrections going on. We'll see that again next week, Lord willing, too. So Pilate says he tried to change their mind again. Like, he doesn't think that Jesus is guilty. So desiring to release Jesus, it says, and what was the next thing they shout? Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, in Acts 21, it's a different crowd, but it's still Jews. It's a different leader, but it's still a Roman leader, a Roman commander. And the crowd shouts, away with this Paul. They had just tried to beat him to death. They want him dead. And these words, away with him, were as good as them saying, kill him. But even in all of this, loved ones, God is sovereignly working out a plan. Paul is going to get to Rome, just like God's, like he said he would. He's going to get to Rome, probably even Spain. Not the way he expected, but he'll get there. And for now, God has protected Paul by securing him in a Roman fortress. He's protected Paul by a Roman fortress. They're not going to get to Paul now. These Jews are not going to get in there. What do you do when they speak evil against you? Trust that your sovereign God is faithful and he can use even evil for good. Do you know what the greatest evil had ever done was? The finality of it was sparked by some of the most evil words that were ever spoken. And we already saw them. Crucify him. Crucify him. Those evil words spoken were going to be fully realized. Jesus Christ was falsely accused, beaten, persecuted, and then crucified, died. And Jesus was completely innocent of all of the crime that he was accused of. And yet, being completely innocent, he goes to the cross willingly to be crucified, never once sinning, not one time, not before man's eyes, not before God's eyes, which is the important thing. Never once sinned. And so this sinless one, Jesus Christ, he died a sinner's death. It's the worst evil in the world, worst evil in the world that ever occurred. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and he promises eternal life, that he'll deliver you from your sins if you just believe in him. Listen, God used the greatest evil in the world and the evilest words ever spoken in the world to give us the greatest good that ever happened in the world. To save sinful, fallen men. And that is all to God's glory. Amen? And it's not because of anything that we did, but because of what he did, what Jesus did. And he will completely save those who have believed in his Son. He'll be faithful to his promise on that. And there is nothing but everlasting good in store for those who believe. Hallelujah. Shout to the Lord. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin if you haven't done that before? For those of us who have, God doesn't promise that tribulation won't come. He doesn't promise that people won't speak evil of you. They almost certainly will. But he does promise to be faithful to all of his promises. And there are many, many of those. And I want to close our time together by just looking at a couple of those from one passage. So would you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, towards the end of your New Testament, 1 Peter. So you have Revelation, Jude, 1st and 3rd through 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and 1 Peter from the end. So 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to read this and think about this passage by Peter, the first main apostle we read about in Acts, writing these words, and how it's just so applicable to what we see with Paul here, even in this very situation. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 12, Peter writes this: For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 13. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Hear that again. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Jesus said it himself. Blessed are those who suffer, right? Now, there are some promises. There's a lot of them there. We see, first of all, God's favor. His eyes are on the righteous. His eyes are on us. He's watching over us. Can we even begin to explore the depths of a holy God in heaven, looking down on us and watching over us, loving His children? Further, it says His ears are open to their prayers. That was our very first point. It comes down to that so often. Pray. You've got to pray to your Father in heaven. He wants you to pray to Him, and His ears are open to your prayers. And our God is absolutely against evil. We see that here too. He's patient for now. Peter's going to say that in his second letter. He's patient, waiting. But He's patient for now. But one day, vengeance is going to come. And He is going to repay. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In His time, by His judgment. His justice is already, this is just hard to comprehend, but His justice on those who have believed in Jesus Christ has already been satisfied in Jesus Christ. But one day, He will rain justice on those who have not. He will. And it's going to come in fury. Peter continues here. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Why? So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We often use this as an apologetics verse, right? And it is that. There's also this context of suffering and people slandering your name. And he says, even when they do that, you just share the hope that's in you, share it with your words, share it with your life, and do it with gentleness and with respect, and do it with a good conscience. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And don't miss what he says next either. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. How many promises can you count in there? I didn't even count them all, but there is a lot. Just in that little section of Scripture. Listen, loved ones, as Christians, we're not called to bitterness. We're not called to angry words. We're not called to hate. We're not called to repay evil for evil. We who were once unrighteous, we were the unrighteous. We've been made righteous because we've been saved by Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to share the good news about Him and to do that with gentleness, with respect, with a good conscience, with good behavior. In other words, we're called to be blameless witnesses. Even if we're slandered, even if we're suffering for doing good. That's the context of the whole thing. Loved ones, these things are not easy, as I closed with last week. They aren't natural to the natural man. But if you know Jesus, if you've been saved by Him, you are no longer just a natural man. You've been given the Spirit. You've been given the power of the Spirit. You don't have the spirit of timidity anymore. But I'll tell you what. Taking up a cross, as Jesus asks to do, is neither of those things either. It's not natural. It doesn't come natural to us. It's not easy. But we who are a new creation in Christ Jesus are called to take up that cross and follow Him so that we can make Him known to all, even those who would harm us, so that He might use us to bring them to Him. And what a joy it would be if even our worst enemy came to know Him, right? The joy in heaven over one sinner saved, even on this plane of earth. But what too, to know that person for all of eternity, to be able to call that person brother and sister, even if he was your enemy for I don't know how long on this earth. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So how do you respond when others speak evil against you? It's all in your sheets now. Pray that God will help and intervene. Let go of your pride. Humbly serve the Lord through it all. Listen to godly counsel. Do all you can within God's will to make peace. Continue to persevere even when others reject your attempts at peace. And trust your sovereign God is faithful and can use even evil for good. Let's pray.